Last time we were together, we looked at the events in 1 Samuel in chapter 21, and then on into the very early verses of chapter 22. David was on the run. We saw him going up to the tabernacle and meeting with the priests there and getting food and getting Goliath's sword from the priests. And then moving on from there. We saw him going to the Philistines, so desperate to escape from Saul who wanted to kill him, that he thought it was a good idea to hide out with the Philistines. And you remember he turns up in Gath, Goliath's hometown, with Goliath's sword strapped to his side, and he wonders what sort of reception he'll get. And he ends up, do you remember, faking insanity so that he can get away. He's dribbling into his beard. So the king there says, haven't I got enough madmen of my own? Send him away. And then we saw him gathering together a group of, well, outcasts, outlaws, and hiding in caves, hiding in the hills, moving from place to place. What we didn't look at was the rest of chapter 22. Let me just fill you in on what's gone on. Saul's paranoia has convinced him that everybody is plotting against him and everybody is supporting David. And then a man called Doeg the Edomite comes. He happened to be there when David went and spoke to the priests. And he comes to Saul with this report. They're deceiving you. They're committing treason. They're plotting against you. And it feeds into Saul's paranoia. And Saul calls the priest to him and says, what's this? And the priest is like, I don't know anything about this. And the chapter ends with Saul ordering the murder of the priest, in fact, all the priests, 85 priests, and also then this act of genocide. He put to the sword the town of Nob. The town of the priests with all the men and the women, all the children and the infants, even all the cattle and donkey and sheep. I don't know if it calls to mind the places like the city of Homs in Syria, flattened as an act of revenge by Assad, who won't have any opposition to him. That's the kind of scene we have here. God's a chosen king, God's servant, the one who was given the job of protecting the people and saving them from invasion and harm and attack. Look what he's become. Resorts to genocide. And at the end of chapter 22, one man, Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, so one of the priests escapes and fled to join David, and he tells David all that's gone on. He is the only surviving priest. And David says, will you come and stay with me? But in the chapter we're looking at, we meet David again. What a contrast we see. When the Philistines attack Keilah, there in chapter 23 and verse 1, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are looting the threshing floors. It's harvest time. That's why they've come to the threshing floors. Everything has been gathered in from the field. Everything that the people expect to eat for the next year has been brought in. That's when the Philistines attack. They carry off. Now, the year's harvest. Ignoring the implications of their attack and the loss of life in that. But what would it be like to live in Keilah for a year with no food? Things are desperate. And when David hears about it, that kind of shepherd thing that we keep seeing in him just kicks in. Got to do something about this. He can't remain unmoved by this. What a contrast with Saul in the chapter before, who, afraid of opposition, is willing to wipe out an entire town. Now David is going to come at the risk of his own life to deliver this town. But note his concern to consult God about this. He inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go? This doesn't seem like a very good idea, David. Remember those Philistines that we recently read about you faking madness to get away from? These are the ones we're talking about. David, haven't you got enough enemies of your own?" But David asks God, and he's given the instructions, "Off you go. Go and save Keilah." And that's fine. And his men say to him, Excuse me, sir. You know you were faking madness before the Philistines. I think you actually might be mad. What are you doing? Look, we're in Judah. We're in our own place. And we're afraid. What's it going to be like if we go to Keilah and attack the Philistine forces? All 400 of us. This ragtag bunch. And David again asks God, and God gives him the instructions. Go down to Keilah. Look very carefully at verse 4. Go down to Keilah, for I am going to give the Philistines into your hand. That phrase is used a lot in Samuel. It is the very same words that David, when he met Goliath, said, "This day the Lord will hand you over to me." Go, I'm giving him into your hands. I'm handing them over to you. You will go. You will have no success in Keilah. The Philistines will be defeated. And so, off they go. And David and his men went to Keilah, fought the Philistines, and carried off the livestock. He inflicted heavy losses on the Philistines and saved the people of Keilah. He's victorious, and Keilah is saved. Look at verse 6. Now, in brackets, Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, that's the priest I mentioned a minute ago, had brought the ephod with him when he fled to David at Keilah. So that strange verse that breaks into the story there. As you've read this book, I hope you've noted how beautifully crafted it is. As a way of telling a story, as a narrative. You remember back in chapter 16 when David was anointed? And how the author kept you hanging on to the very last verse of the chapter before he told you the name of the person who was the focus of the whole thing. It's beautifully written. So what on earth is the author doing, throwing into the middle of this thing, in brackets, and now Abiathar the priest had brought the ephod down with him? Is that accidental? Or has he deliberately done this? Well, what on earth is an ephod? Hands up, who has an ephod at home? No, okay. Well, God, back in Exodus in chapter 28, had given instructions for the way the high priest was to be dressed. And the Israelite high priest wore an extravagant garment, and the ephod went over a kind of long linen robe. The ephod was made of wool and linen and gold thread. It's coloured in blue and purple and scarlet. We don't know the exact shape of it, but we do know that it has shoulder pieces, telling us that it must hang from the shoulders, and we do know it has a sash, a kind of waistband, so it must have gone below the waist. The ephod included shoulder pieces, settings for two onyx stones, which the names of the sons of Israel were engraved onto. And they're beautiful golden settings. And on the front of the ephod were attachments for a wonderful gold and jeweled breastpiece. 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And something called the Urim and Thummim were there on the breastplate as well. That's what the ephod is that's being spoken of. The magnificent, ornate garment. Who wore it? Only one person. Only one person wears the ephod. It's the high priest. What's it for? Well, it is the sign of being the high priest. Judges wear wigs. Policemen have those funny helmets. High priests wear ephods. And the priest, the high priest, he's the one who goes between God and the people. Represents the people in front of God. And the breast piece, the front bit of the that was on the ephod with the Urim and Thummim in there, is associated with the fact that God guided them and helped them in making decisions. That's the ephod that's thrown away there, just mentioned for us in verse 6. Okay, but hang on, just talk about David for a moment. Let me just note just two things about David. David, when he hears about the trouble in Keilah, when he hears about the Philistine attack, his concern. Look, David, this is not your job. This is not your battle. You're not the king. Saw this. Leave him to deal with this. No, David is concerned for God's people. He's concerned for God's honor. You could think back. You could go away and read it again to chapter 17, where Goliath comes and shouts abuse at the Israelites. And everybody is terrified and willing to leave and get on with it. But David says, hang on, who does this bloke think he's talking to? Speaking to God's people like that. Speaking about God like that. David is concerned for God's honor and concerned for God's people. And the second thing to notice about David here, he asks of God. He inquired of the Lord. In fact, he does it twice. He does it in verse 2 and he does it in verse 4. He doesn't just say to himself, well, that's what I'll do then. He doesn't just say to himself, well, bashing Philistines is my thing. Off we go. He doesn't take it for granted. He doesn't say it's always been this way, therefore we'll carry on doing it always this way. He goes and he asks God. And that ought to be a challenge to us. Do we ask God? Do we look to see him leading? We just assume that we'll carry on our own merry way. David is conscious that he needs to go and ask God. Well, then in verse 7 we're told that David has gone to Keilah. And you can see him rubbing his hands together in glee. I've got him now! God has handed him over to me. Why? Because David has imprisoned himself. He's gone into a town with gates and bars. Tactically, David, this is a disastrous position. You've been carrying out this kind of insurgency. You've been hiding in the mountains and in the forests. You're not going to meet Saul and his great army in a fixed conflict. You've been hiding and running. And now Saul says, I've got you, David. You've gone into this town. It's fortified. You can't get away. And he goes off to attack Keilah. He goes up to besiege it. Saul calls up all his forces for battle. I imagine that the military might of Israel is a little bit greater than David and his 400 outcasts. But he brings them all together. And David hears about it. David has this question, there it is, in verse 11. Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? David asks God. God answers him. And you can imagine the people of Keilah, when they hear Saul is coming, they know what's happened in Nob. Word has got out. When Saul went to Nob, he killed everybody there, everything. And now he's coming here. He wants David. What are we going to do? We can't fight against Saul and the army. He's going to wipe us out. What are we going to do? Well, he wants David. Well, give him David then. David, you saved us. And David will save us again if we give him to Saul. Really?
Yes, really.
David asks God. God reveals it to him. And David, in verse 13, goes. David and his men, about 600 in number, that's very interesting. At the beginning of chapter 22, in other words, before David came to Nob, he had 400 men. Now he has 600 men. Not everybody in Keilah was happy about the decision to hand him over, I presume. David, as we saw a couple of chapters ago, success in everything he does, blessing from God in all he does. His army's growing now. But David runs, and David is saved. Okay, let me note just two things about Saul. We saw two things about David. I want us to see two things about Saul. Firstly, notice, you can't miss it, Saul's wickedness here. It is Saul who should have gone to rescue them from the Philistines. Instead, it's now Saul lined up with all his army to attack them. He needs someone to give him a shake. Saul, what are you doing? And sometimes it is the same for us. That our hatred or our pride or our lust or our greed can blind us to the obvious. What are you doing? This thing you intend to do, Saul, is wrong. The one who started out by saving Israelite towns now sets out to destroy one. Imagine if you could speak to him in one of his calm moments when he's not throwing spears at people. Imagine if you could speak to him. Saul, how did it come to this? Step by step, gradually, we've ended up in this way. How did it start? Do you remember what Samuel said to Saul back in chapter 16? He said this, you've rejected the word of God. You've rejected the word of God, and so God has rejected you. Once you reject God's word, once you won't have God as your authority, there is no saying where you might end up. You've got a God-given conscience to restrain you and to guide you. But our consciences can be dulled. They can be trained to keep quiet. And maybe if it's like Saul, you find yourself halfway to Keilah. Halfway along this path. Maybe thinking about something that you would never have even considered doing in the past. Stop. Like Saul does. Don't go there. But the other thing, not only do we see Saul's wickedness, we see in complete contrast to David again, Saul presumes on God. David, twice in the first part and twice in the second part, consults God, asks God. Saul just presumes. Ha, look, God has given David over to me. No, he hasn't. You fool. You're reading that into the circumstances. You are reading providence through your own twisted lens. You see, if you are not asking God, you are unlikely to hear God. And if you've already rejected God's word, if you're not concerned with what he says, then really there isn't that much point in asking, is there? Saul presumes on God. He's not concerned to hear him. He's not asking for him. He's in a very dangerous situation. Last thing I want us to pick out here is this. Did you notice? Did you see the secret weapon that David has? Last week we happened to be out and about and we were down in near Barry Airport, near Cardiff Airport. And the air show down in Swansea last weekend. You saw this. Big air show. And it's the Battle of Britain anniversary, isn't it? So it was fantastic. Because where we went off with the crowds and seeing the air show. But we were near the airport where all the planes were taking off from. And so coming in above us, dead slow, with their undercarriage down and their flaps down, and coming into land with the Spitfires. Fantastic. But what was the secret weapon that was the thing that made the difference in the Battle of Britain? Well, there were many things, but it was radar, wasn't it? That the secret weapon that the British had, that was in part, and anyway, responsible for the being able to repel the German bombers. What is David's secret weapon? is this. It's that God keeps telling him what to do. God keeps saying, go there, do this, he's going to do that, they will do this. And the strange verse that links the two halves of the story together is verse 6, that weird verse that just happens to drop into conversation that the priest, when he came down, had brought the ephod with him. It is in verse 9 that David says to the priest, bring the ephod. David, this is no time for a fancy dress party. No. Bring the ephod. Bring the sign of God's presence. Bring the sign of God's guidance. Bring the ephod so that we can consult God. It is the ephod, God's guidance, the key to the saving of Keilah and David. That is David's secret weapon. Well, so what? I mean, hands up, who's got an ephod? So what do we learn from this? Well, how was it that God's guidance was given? What was it that was symbolized by the ephod? Surely it was this. That David had access to God via the priest. David had access to God through the priest. Now what about you? Don't you have access to God through a priest? Now be very clear on this. Don't ever be confused about this. That is not me. Our friends down the road talk about their minister as being a priest. Well, he is a priest as much as you are a priest, because the Bible tells us that as Christians we are a royal priesthood. We are all priests. But the Bible never talks about a particular office of priest in the church. Hence, you might talk about me as being your minister. That just means servant. Or pastor, which just means your shepherd. But don't ever call me a priest, please. But you have access to God through a priest. A much greater priest than Abiathar that David went through. Who is it? Who is the priest to which you have access to God? Hebrews in chapter 4 and verse 14. Hebrews 4 and verse 14. If you're in the Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 1204. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 14 says this, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, and if you didn't work out who it is that might have gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, since we have this high priest, Jesus, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. We don't have a high priest, he tells us, who's unable to sympathize with our weakness. It's not that he's distant and he doesn't get it. No, we have one who's been tempted in every way as we are, but without sin. And then we are told this. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. David came via the ephod, via the priest, to God, so that he would find help in our time of need. David has this secret weapon, but let me tell you, Christian, this is your secret weapon. You have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. So then, approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may find mercy, receive great mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. You have that secret weapon. You have access to God through the high priest, Jesus. The high priest had to come every year bringing sacrifices to deal with the stain, the guilt of sin. This high priest, we're told, comes once and he offers one sacrifice for sin forever. It's not a lamb, it's not a goat, it's not a bull. He offers himself. But he's opened up the way. He's made it so that we can find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. You have this secret weapon. You have access to God through the great high priest. What would it be like if there during the Battle of Britain, Churchill had said, well, I'm not convinced about this radar nonsense, turn it off. That would be folly, wouldn't it? Well, somebody said, well, this doesn't seem very fair that we've got it and they haven't. Turn the wretched thing off. Now, that's lunacy, isn't it? What about if David, as he knows Saul is approaching Keilah, says, well, you see, he's the king, really, he ought to have the ephod and the priests, and that doesn't seem fair. No, put the thing away, Abiathar. No, that would be lunacy, wouldn't it? Well, you have access to God through a greater high priest. Don't neglect it, will you?